Good morning, church. It's good to see you. Join me, if you would, please, in Matthew chapter 5 once again as we complete, Lord willing, complete this chapter. Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of Jesus teaching his Sermon on the Mount. We began a couple weeks ago looking at the Beatitudes, those characteristics of Jesus' disciples, those who have been made in the image of God, being remade in the image of Christ, acting and behaving as Christ would. What does it mean to be a disciple? Someone who understands that we are spiritually bankrupt, that we mourn our sin, that we are those who are meek, understanding our need to keep ourselves under control in the power of God. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful and pure and peacemaking, blessed when we are persecuted. We are those who our minds are being transformed and renewed. Our hearts are something new. And so we do not behave and think and lust and have anger. We do not treat others as the world does. But we are people of integrity in both heart and action. And in today, we see Jesus teaching about how his disciples respond with grace and love. Responding to hostility with grace and love, demonstrating growth in holiness. The capstone of this chapter, the capstone of the climax of what Jesus is teaching about how his disciples treat others in their personal relationships within the church and towards the world at large. There were many people listening to this sermon. Jesus' disciples very close, and then those who were following him right behind, and then the crowds who were just like in awe of what he was doing. And what does he have to say? And often his words caused many to wonder if he was worthy of their following him. So today we're going to wrap this up. Responding with grace and love. And actually today, out of all of the things that Jesus was teaching, this is the one that makes me nervous the most. Because this is the one that sometimes I struggle with the most. It is difficult to respond with grace and love when somebody is in your face. And it's not because they love you. It is difficult. But the Lord gives grace, the Lord gives strength. And he enables us to do what he has called us to. So let us read here real quickly. Chapter 5 of the book of Matthew, verses 38 through 48. What does Jesus teach us here? He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us with his word today. Heavenly Father, you've brought us this morning to these profound and powerful and yet sometimes very difficult words to accept and to live. You have called us to perfection, to be just like you, and we all know that we fail at that far too often. But yet you give us grace. And you have called us to live out of that grace, empowered by your Spirit, to follow the example of your Son, our Savior. So today, Father, I pray that you would help us to understand these words and how they might apply in our day. Give me your words. Help me once again to remember what you've taught me, that we, your people, would be encouraged and ready and willing to respond with grace, to respond with love, because of your love for us in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Jaden Ivey, player for the Chicago Bulls, played for the Detroit Pistons for a while, maybe some other teams, but this April, while he was playing for the Chicago Bulls, at some point during his off time, not playing a game, not in practice, he made some very profound, faith-based, Christ-centered, biblically-based comments on social media. And he was promptly informed the next day by his team that he was being released from the team for conduct detrimental to the team. All because of his comments made on social media. He was facing hostility because of his faith in Christ, because of his stand upon the Word of God, and because he made a public statement. He didn't do anything or say anything against anybody on that basketball team. He just publicly stated his faith and what the Bible clearly says. And I'm not sure what happened after that. As far as I know, his response to being released was, of course, in shock and awe, and, you know, how can they do that? But I don't recall him ever stating, and I might be wrong, but I don't recall him ever attacking his team for letting him go. Just a year ago this fall, in 2025, a high school senior, Michael Leal, attended a public school and was very outgoing in the sharing of his faith, talking with fellow students, talking with teachers, talking with staff about Christ, sharing and passing out gospel tracts. Three times he was suspended from his school for doing so. He faced hostility for his faith, but he did not give up. He followed correctly, as far as I can tell. I don't know the whole story, but as far as I can tell, he followed Christ's teaching of obeying Christ, obeying God, rather than man. He knew what he was allowed to do, even if the school disagreed. And he did not do so in anger or in revenge or anything like that. He just simply shared Christ. His case actually ended up going into court, and eventually it got to a federal court level, and the federal court was like, school, what are you doing? You can't do this. He has constitutional rights to share his faith as long as it does not disrupt the school day. And so he won that case. As far as I know, he did not act in any way detrimental to his faith in Christ. But yet, because he took a stand for Jesus, he faced hostility. And I'm sure that there are many examples of people that you know, maybe you yourself, maybe others within our country and around the world, who you could share their stories about how they are experiencing hostility for the name of Christ. In Nigeria today, there are churches that are meeting in huts or out in the open under trees because their churches have been burned to the ground. And many of those gatherings are missing many people who have lost their lives to those who were violent against them because of their faith in Christ. It happens around the world. People being persecuted for Christ. Do we know this? We are aware of this. And as we've been studying in Matthew chapter 5, we have been learning that Christ's disciples are those who submit to his word, not to our own desires, not to the world and the world's ways, but to Christ and his word and his teaching and his proper understanding and teaching of the word of God, as he's demonstrating here in Matthew 5. We are those who pursue righteousness, trusting that God will satisfy that longing, trusting that God will take care of the results, even when we suffer for the name of Christ. What we have here in these last few verses are Jesus kind of illustrating for us, applying to us what it looks like when we are peacemakers, when we are seeking righteousness, when we are persecuted for righteousness or for his name. And he's teaching us, this is how you are to respond. Not like you have been taught, but this is how you are to respond when you face hostility. Jesus' disciples respond to hostility with grace and love. How do we respond to hostility? Well, these first 38, how does that grace look like? Well, verses 38 through 42 show us that we respond by doing the unexpected. We do what is completely unexpected by the world. Jesus begins once again by talking about, in verse 38, the corrupted expectation. The corrupted expectation. The expectation of the Jewish religious leaders of that day and prior to that and long after that. You've heard it was said, Jesus says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And Jesus here is about teaching about how his disciples, of course, respond when we face hostility. And the idea here is that when individuals are mistreating us, not necessarily a government, not necessarily a group of people or whatever, but individuals, when they are coming at us because of our faith, because of our behavior that is righteous according to God's word, we are to respond in a Christ-like way, not in the way that they had been taught in that day and age when Jesus gave this message. Well, where does this phrase, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, come from, and what was wrong with it? Well, it comes from Leviticus 24, Exodus 21, and Deuteronomy 19. Three times this is given, as you have heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. This was kind of the ancient way of making sure that the punishment for a crime fit the crime. God's intention and instruction in these laws was to take something familiar to his people and say, okay, you, when you are judged and you are considered to be guilty, you are never going to receive more of a punishment than what fits the crime. If you somehow did something to someone, you could not receive more than what was given to them, what you did to them. God's intention and instruction is that others would see and would not want to commit crimes. They would not want to mistreat others. That they would not take revenge on somebody else. That they would not retaliate in the same way that they had been attacked themselves. It was meant as a means of assessing damages in certain legal cases. The point was to keep justice fair and to keep it limited. And the purpose, again, was to prevent crime and to prevent excess punishment, to keep people protected from enduring something that they should not have to endure. And the issue that Jesus appears to have had with his teaching is that in Jesus' day, when he gave this message, what the religious leaders was teaching is that you can retaliate, you can take vengeance, you can be the avenger. Just be careful how far you go. And Jesus is like, no. That is never what God intended. That is not what was meant to be. That's the background for what Jesus is teaching. You do not have to do that. You should not do that. You should be above. You are God's people. He has treated you with much greater grace than you ever deserve. And that is how you should treat others who are hostile towards you. See, Jesus is calling his disciples to do the unexpected. And in doing so, to have a willingness to even give up our rights in order to bring about peace, even to give up our rights, give up of our own possessions to meet the needs of those who are in need. And that might sound strange to us as Americans. We're all about our rights. We have our rights. They are, you know, written in God's word, and they are guaranteed to us in the Constitution. Our government cannot trample on our rights. And there is truth there. But there are times that when it comes between you and me or another person in your family, a co-worker, a neighbor, where sometimes in order to bring about a greater peace, a greater love, and to demonstrate God's mercy and grace towards us, we forego some of those rights. Look at what Jesus says in verse 39. Here he says that we are to respond with grace-controlled reactions. Do not resist the one who is evil. Again, this is Jesus saying, I say to you, this is on his authority, the Son of God, saying this is what the word of God means. Do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And to not resist one who is evil here means to not respond in kind. No eye for an eye for God's people. Sometimes it means not responding at all. The one who is evil is one who is against me personally, against you personally, a person at work, as I said, a neighbor, a family member, Maybe you have a disagreement over some sort of political issue or economic issue or something like that, and they're just ripping you apart, and our natural flesh just wants to rip them apart as well, cut them to pieces with our words. Jesus is like, no, do the unexpected. Treat them with grace. They insult us, which is what that slapping refers to, the slap in the face. That was one of the greatest insults a Jewish person could ever give or receive. And Jesus is like, just turn the other cheek also. Give them the opportunity to respond again. Now, there are some who teach, and I can't guarantee that this is the point, but there are some who teach that by turning the other cheek, what you were doing is you were allowing the other person to see how foolish they were in treating you so poorly. And there may be some truth to that, but I cannot prove that out of the scriptures. But I think one thing that we often misunderstand about what Jesus says here in do not resist is that he does not mean absolutely do not resist. There are times when we should resist, and we should resist evil. Think about Jesus in just a chapter before, chapter 5. Who did Jesus resist with the word of God? He resisted Satan when he was being tempted, or when he was tempting Jesus. Jesus resisted him with the word of God, and he was victorious. James and Peter also teach this. We are to resist the devil, and he will turn from you. Paul resisted a magician in Acts chapter 13, someone who was in the way of the proper proclamation of the gospel. Paul resisted him. Paul resisted that servant girl in Philippi. I believe it was Philippi. The one who was walking behind them, and she was demon-possessed, and she was proclaiming, listen to these guys. These guys will tell you about the way of salvation. She was mocking them, and Paul turned around and just drove that demon out of her with the power of God's word. He resisted evil, someone who was in the way of the proper proclamation of God's word. Paul also resisted Peter in Galatians chapter 2. Peter was sinning. He was mistreating fellow Christians. He was not following God's word. He was not following Jesus' teaching. And Paul stood up to him publicly and said, what you are doing is wrong. There is a time when we are to stand up and resist. The difference is that, is it hurting me? Is this a personal attack against me? And how am I standing up against that? Am I standing up against that ready to fight back? Or am I standing against it with grace? There are times when we as believers are to resist the evil philosophies and isms, the false religions, all of these things of the world, calling them out, calling out their false teachers. And we can do that. We should do that. God's word commands us to do that, especially within the church. But how we do so also matters, with grace and with truth. Not to be argumentative, but to point out where they are mistaken, where they are illogic, where they are wrong, where God's word says otherwise, and leave the truth to do the work that God's truth does. The issue here in Matthew 5 is personal attacks and insults. We respond not in kind, but with grace. See, God is calling, Jesus is calling us here to something higher, to greater, more nobler, a more righteous and holy response fueled by grace. What happens if people just go back and forth, it just heats up. And then we start to feel hatred, anger, murderous towards others. Somebody's got to be willing to say, I will take the slap on the cheek if it will bring an end to this violence and bring an opportunity for love. Otherwise, it will just escalate into a worse situation. This is where the meek who inherit the earth comes into real play. Who are the meek? They are the ones that by the power of God and the word of God have their strength under control, their tongues under control. We control our response by the power of the Spirit so that we honor Christ and show that Christ is our true King and Lord, not our own hearts. Not the evil that the world follows. And let's also make clear here that we are not talking about a situation in which you might be getting robbed or mugged or personally violated, an abuse situation. We're not talking about those things here. God loves life, and we are called to defend life. So if you are in a situation, you see somebody else being physically attacked, go after that attacker. Do something. Disrupt the situation. Call 911. Do what you can to bring peace to that situation and save somebody's life. That is good, that is Christ-honoring, that is biblical. To not do so would be unloving. Christ stepped down out of heaven to save us from God's just wrath against our sin. We can step into a situation and rescue someone if needed. These words are also not about what Jesus is teaching here. They're not about law enforcement. They're not about soldiers who are following proper orders and enforcing proper laws. Sometimes in those situations, they need to get violent. Sometimes force is necessary. And sometimes, yes, people get it wrong. Sometimes people who are not spirit controlled, sometimes people who are not well trained, react in ways that we wish and they wish that they hadn't. And that is unfortunate. But Jesus is not talking about police officers. He's not talking about military men and women. There is a reason for them to defend and protect life of national citizens and those within their communities. Private citizens can also defend themselves from real and true physical harm. We do not have to let somebody kill us. We do not have to let somebody beat us within an inch of our life. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. We'll get to a little bit more about that in a moment. But we're talking about here personal attacks, verbal attacks, insults. We as God's people, we can take those hits because God is the one that we are truly living for. He is the one that we are accepting. His view of us as his children, his redeemed children, far outweighs what other people think of us. That said, Jesus' teaching is also calling his disciples to be ready and willing to even at times give up a right to respond in order to be salt and light. It's not easy. And it's easy to say, but it's not easy to live out. To be able to diffuse a potentially threatening situation with the grace and power of Christ is an awesome testimony to who God is, to who Christ is, and to who he's making us to be. And if we remember, Christ has done this for us. Christ did exactly what he taught here. He was accused. He was threatened. He was eventually crucified. But yet, what does Peter teach us in 1 Peter chapter 2? When he, meaning Christ, was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He knew his suffering had a purpose. Our suffering also has a purpose. When we suffer insults, we are suffering insults for righteousness and for the name of Christ. Jesus' actions and teachings, again, they're fulfilling the Old Testament. Jesus came to do that and to teach us what it means. In Proverbs, it says, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord, he will deliver you." Again, Proverbs 24, "Do not say, 'I will do to him as he has done to me.' Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth." Jesus is like, "No, no, no, that's not for you. Do not say, 'I will pay the man back for what he has done.' Trust the Lord to pay back what somebody does against us." David, we're going through 1 and 2 Samuel in our men's Bible studies, and that's David is a pretty good example of that quite often as he is running from Saul. No reason to be attacked by Saul. And David does not take the opportunities that are given to him to take Saul's life. He acts with grace. He does what is unexpected. It takes a lot of grace, it takes a lot of dependence upon the Spirit, a lot of faith and trust in God to protect and provide for us in those situations. Jesus calls his disciples to the unexpected, to be gracious. And as we look at these next few verses quickly, to be gracious by generously giving more, offering more, going further, generously doing more than what is called of us or expected of us. Look at verse 40. "If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." Here Jesus is calling us when we are in a legitimate situation, which somebody has an offense against us, they take us to court. Jesus is like, settle it as quickly as you can. Offer them just a little bit more. Otherwise, they might take more than what you are able or willing to give. What can you do to diffuse that situation by generously offering more? Maybe you said something that you didn't intend or did something that you didn't intend. Maybe you got in a car accident or whatever. It wasn't your fault. It had just happened and they're suing you. What can you do to offer a little bit more to bring this to a much more reasonable and peaceful solution? Generously offer more. Within the church, the Apostle Paul taught us that we should not have lawsuits against one another. Why not rather suffer wrong and be defrauded by one another? As a way of demonstrating who Christ is and that we're becoming more and more like Christ. Again, Peter, 1 Peter 3, do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling. On the contrary, bless. Do more than what is expected or called of you. To this you were called so that you would receive a blessing. We're generous. We offer more. We're generously going further. Verse 41, if anyone forces you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. This is quite a famous understanding and teaching here. We remember and understand from maybe Sunday school or vacation Bible school that at that time, the Romans were occupying the land of Israel. They were the government for Israel, so to speak. They were the occupiers of the land. Israel, the Jews, were under the thumb of the Roman Empire. And as a subjugated people, the Roman soldiers had the right to force any subjugated person to carry their pack for a mile. Soldier needed a break. Hey, you, come here. You're going to carry my pack for me. Jesus says, if that's you, disciple, say, okay, let me take it a step further. I'll go 2 miles for you because I can see you're tired. Completely unexpected, right? I mean, what's that Roman soldier going to do? Like, say no? He might, because if he actually forces somebody to do more than what he's allowed to, then he could get in trouble. So, you know, it could backfire on that soldier. He might seek somebody else. But the point Jesus is making, be willing to go further if somebody expects something of you. Sometimes we give up our liberties. Paul again, Romans 12:17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When somebody forces you to do something wrong, try to overcome that with goodness. We're called to trust God to provide and take care of us. How many times did the Apostle Paul, through the book of Acts, make use of his Roman citizenship? Something that was very valuable. Some of the soldiers who beat him at times paid large sums of money to have that same citizenship in which he was born into. The Apostle Paul did not use his citizenship in order to free himself because he was scared, but he used it for the promoting of the gospel. He used it wisely for Christ and for Christ's kingdom, not necessarily for his own advantage, although sometimes both things worked out. Jesus is not calling for us to allow criminals to abuse and have their way with us or others. This is about being servants of those who are lost, that they might see that there's a difference between God's people and those who are not yet God's people. Christ's disciples are called to be generous, even when forced to give up some freedom, because we know that our greatest freedom is in Christ, and we can trust him to take care of and meet our needs. Finally, verse 42, generously giving to meet a need. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Essentially, Jesus is saying, if someone, especially within your congregation, within your church, within the kingdom of God, needs something, give it to them. You can trust that God's going to provide for you, so give. Now, this is not a give everything you have because someone says that they have a need. We don't have to put ourselves in the poorhouse for this. Jesus is saying if somebody has a legitimate need and you can see that and you can meet it, do it. If they're hungry, take them out for lunch. If they need a job, help them to find a job. If you can do that yourself, great. But it doesn't mean that you have to be there every time that person has a need either. Jesus is reminding his disciples, us, that God always calls us to be generous and to meet needs. Throughout the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 15, give freely, without a grudging heart, because the Lord your God will bless you. He has given you great things. Proverbs 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. And again, this doesn't mean that we give everything to meet every single thing that they might be in need of. We're not to allow someone to be enabled to live a life of begging. That's not the point. The point is someone within the church, especially, and those around you who you can meet a certain particular need, let them meet that need. You need to borrow a lawnmower? Borrow a lawnmower. You need somebody's help with something at the house? Ask them. And if you can do it, do it. Be there for others, demonstrating that God is there for us when we are a people in need as well. The overall point is don't be selfish, but to help where we can, when we can, as often as we can. Being generous, doing the unexpected, because God has done what we do not deserve, what we do not expect. What should we expect from God? We should expect judgment and damnation. But yet, by his grace, he offers forgiveness and salvation in Christ. And we're called to treat each other, and even unbelievers, the same. Those in Christ's kingdom may physically live in this worldly kingdom, but we're called to live differently, that the light of Christ may shine brightly. And so we, as Jesus' disciples, respond to hostility by doing the unexpected with a love that is out of this world. Verses 43 through 48, Jesus again is talking about here, introducing a misunderstood law to help us understand that God has treated you with immense love, so you do the same, even to those who do their worst to you. You've heard it said that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, verse 43. Jesus highlighting one of the worst cases of a misapplied, corrupted, and misunderstood law from the Old Testament. I mean, if there was anything that should be easily understood, it's love your neighbor as yourself, as Leviticus 19:18 says. But did you notice that in Jesus' quote of what had been taught, the as yourself was left out, instead replaced, hate your enemy? They were actually teaching that you could hate people. Can you believe that? God's people teaching others, God's people, that you could hate people. It was okay. You did not have to treat anybody that was your enemy with love. And of course, we know this great law shows up again in Matthew 19, Luke 10, the Good Samaritan. Paul talks about it in Romans and Galatians, and James talks about it in James chapter 2. This is a big deal. This is the second greatest commandment of all. How could they get this wrong? They accused Jesus of getting this wrong because he hung out with prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors, with people who were thought to be extremely sinful because they had great, horrible diseases that could not be cured. The enemies of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders and scribes. This law from Leviticus 19 had been so corrupted to teach that only fellow Jews, even a close relative or someone really, really close to you that you really liked, you could treat them with love. But anybody else, especially a Gentile, anybody far off, you know, you could hate them as much as you wanted to. A Roman, you could do whatever you wanted to a Roman as long as you could get away with it. Totally misunderstanding and misapplying God's word. It's one of the reasons why Jesus was so hated by many of the religious council, because he loved everyone. And what's even more interesting is that there is no Old Testament verse, law, or principle that says that we can hate anyone, let alone an enemy. Nowhere. I mean, what did Jesus just teach a couple of verses ago? That if you hate someone within your heart, you have committed murder. There is no way God's word is going to teach that you can hate your enemy. Where did they get this idea? We don't know. Maybe it's from some of those psalms in which some of the writers, including David, are like, God, I hate those who hate you and I hate those who do evil. What is David saying there? He's not saying that I hate those particular individuals. I hate what they stand for. I hate that they are against you, that they are living in a way that is contrary to you, and I don't want to be like that. He's stating a positive, loyal comment way in a negative way. Instead of saying, Lord, I am for you. I will obey you. I will always do what it's right. He's saying, I hate evil. I hate wickedness, and I hate those who do those things. Just like God does not like sinners doing those things. There is a sense in which God loves everybody, but he does love everybody differently. Those who are redeemed are loved differently than those who are unredeemed. God's people are called to a sacrificial love, a love that costs and is faithful no matter what, just like the love God has for sinners. What does it mean to love your enemy? Well, as those who are redeemed, we have been adopted into God's family, and so we love our enemies with a love demonstrating our adoption. Love is an unnatural response, especially to those who hate us. And so as Jesus earlier talked about an unexpected, this is an unnatural response. In the flesh, we do not love our enemies. In the flesh, we kill our enemies. But Jesus is like, no, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. What does it mean to love your enemy? It doesn't mean to let them keep abusing you. It doesn't mean to let them kill you. Unless, except when it comes to our faith in Christ. Jesus went to the cross. Some of Jesus' followers have been killed for their faith. All the disciples except for John were killed for their faith. Sometimes it does mean there's a time when we do not stand up and we allow the world to do its worst, trusting that God has us because we know where we will end up. True love for others sometimes means that we do allow them to take our lives because they're attacking us for our faith in Christ. We do not need to defend that. We'll leave that to Christ. But when they attack us for other things, for righteousness, for just whatever reason they might have, we show love. We go out of our way to show that you are a fellow image bearer of God. And I will do everything I can to help you become who God wants you to be, to help you know God and his salvation. I will treat you with respect. I will treat you with grace. I will treat you with love. It's a sacrificial love. Our enemies may be regular folk like you and I, but again, this is personally here. But they're mean. They're impatient with us. They're judgmental. They're spiteful. They wish us harm, and sometimes they even cause us harm. Just because they recognize something godly in us. But this command to love and pray, they support each other because we cannot love our enemies unless we are praying for our enemies. And as we pray for our enemies, we will discover that we can love our enemies the way that God wants us to. Prayer is so vital. We're going to get into that next week in the life of a disciple. We cannot do what God has called us to do unless we are people of prayer, meeting with God on a regular basis, abiding in Christ. Even those who hate us and persecute us for our faith in Christ and our righteous behavior, we can love them. Only love and prayer can overcome hate. So we pray for their salvation. We proclaim and preach the gospel to them. We share the gospel with them. When they are in need and we know that they hate us, we help meet their need. Some people have shared great testimony in which just by doing something as simple as mowing somebody's lawn who hated them, eventually won them over to having conversations that led them to Christ. Mowing lawns, giving cookies, whatever it might be, shoveling driveways. Sometimes the very simplest thing showing love can diffuse a person and open up and crack their hearts to receiving the truth of God and his love. And the true test of our genuine faith in Christ is whether or not we will love and pray for our enemies, for those who persecute us. Because if we're truly in the faith, truly God's redeemed children, then we are going to have that same undeserved love for all that God has for all. Look at verse 45. Jesus says, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, love and pray for your enemies. For he," this is the reason why we can and should love our enemies, "he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." God is good to everyone in this world. He is. The rain today, did it not rain on certain people's yards because they don't know God as Christ as Lord and Savior? No, that didn't happen. God does not operate that way. He provides opportunity for those who hate him to have time to respond in repentance. Christ's disciples are true children of God when we reflect the Father's love for those who hate us, for those who even hate him. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 5:10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, we will also now be saved by his life. We, as God's children, his adopted children, we respond the way God responds to us. And aren't we thankful for his salvation? Should we not allow that to carry us out to reflect that into the world as well? God shows his love upon all his image bearers, even those who are fallen and yet unredeemed. He provides for their basic living so that he might be their heavenly Father someday if they would repent of their sin. So we love in a way that is also unlike the world. Think about it. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Does that not happen every day? People love one another. Oh, they were nice to me, so now I've got to be nice to them. It happens. Do not even tax collectors do the same? Some of the worst sinners in that day and age, do they not love each other and love other sinners who can benefit them somehow? And if you only greet your brothers, people within your family, people whom you love, even people within the church, what more are you doing than other people? Everybody does this. Do not even the Gentiles, the worst of the worst of peoples, do they not even treat each other with love and then love back so that they can get what they want? Disciples of Christ, love whether or not we are rewarded or loved in return, whether it's a believer or not who is against us. We love because God has first loved us. God's people are called to go above and beyond what is normally expected, above and beyond what even everybody else can do. Family, co-workers, those who have called us friends may end up being our greatest enemies. And that's hard. It's hard to go to family gatherings. It's hard to invite them to church. It's hard to talk with them about things that we completely disagree with. And sometimes they even get a little violent and they raise their voice and they're angry and we don't even want to go near them. But yet we pray for them and we help to meet their basic needs because God calls us to and because God has done the same for us. We're called to love them whether or not they ever love us in return. And all of this is because what Christ has taught throughout the chapter, all because of what he has done for us through the cross, doing what he himself has done. And we understand that we can't do it on our own. And so we understand that we are to grow in godliness. Verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's one of the hardest verses in the Bible to read and to apply and to accept. Be perfect? I can't be perfect. I can't go 10 seconds without being imperfect. I struggle. We all struggle. We love. We act in righteousness. We do what is right and seems impossible only because of the grace and power of God in his Spirit. We've always been called, God's people from beginning to end, have always been called to be just like our Heavenly Father. And the problem is that we fail to do that. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have never met his standard, which is himself. Behave, live, think, act, love like me. We can't do it. And Jesus here, in stating this, it's not an absolute command. It is, but at the same time, he knows we can't do this. We can't do any of these things that he's taught us in Matthew 5. It's impossible unless we have submitted to him, repenting of our sins, confessing our sins, trusting in him alone as our Lord and Savior. Then and only then are we redeemed, reborn, have a new heart. Only then can we begin to live and behave, growing in that righteousness that God expects of us. And so Jesus is also giving us a demonstration, an example, a teaching about how we can teach others about how they should come to faith in Christ. Yes, God calls you to do the impossible, but he gives you everything you need to do what he's called you to do. Trust in Christ. He has paved the way for us, as we'll look at in chapter 7. And by knowing him as Lord and Savior, we can begin to do these things that he has called us to. In Christ, who is perfectly holy and righteous and just and obedient, is our perfection found in him alone. And so we grow. We grow in godliness. We listen to sermons about things that are pretty easy to pick out as we read through them. And we pray, God, I fail at this all the time. Please help me. I want to do this because I love you, because of what you have done for me in saving me from sin and hell. Help me to grow in these areas. Help me to love those people at work that are so unlovable, who just wish that they could find a way to get me fired because I don't work the way that they work. Lord, help me to love them. Help me to win them over. And if I can't, help me to endure their ridicule, their anger, and yes, at times, maybe perhaps even their physical violence against me. And again, you don't have to let them kill you. And there's a fine line between giving our life for Christ and fully giving our life for Christ and determining when and where we should stop violence against us. We can defend ourselves, but there comes a time when, for the name of Christ, that we might be called to give our lives. And we pray that the Lord, through his Spirit, would give us that discernment. Many people have suffered for the name of Christ. Many of you here have suffered for the name of Christ, for sharing the gospel of Christ. Some have been kicked out of malls. Some have been told to go to the other side of the street, pass out Bibles over there, not over here. We've all endured to some extent hostility for our faith in Christ. But yet you keep going. Do not give up the faith. You keep enduring because you know who it is that you're living for and that he is living with you and in you and strengthening you to be all that he has called you to be. Do not give up the fight. Continue to respond to hostility with grace and love.